All right, we are starting a new series. It'll be 10 weeks on God and money. It will take us up through Christmas. And we're doing something a bit unusual in the beginning of our series, starting off. Rather than read a passage like I usually do and then to look at that passage, we're really going to be moving through the whole of Luke's gospel and reading during the sermon as we move along. Now, some of you, perhaps in hearing that we'll be talking about money for 10 weeks, you'd say, wow, maybe the church is getting ready for some sort of stewardship campaign fund or something like that. I want to tell you, that's not the case. We're not asking you to give any more money. We're actually not looking for anything from you in this series. Instead, my desire is that God would give something to you, or that God has something in mind for you. And in particular, when it relates to this whole area of your finances and money. Now, the reason I believe that is because in the Bible, we hear a lot about money. From what I read, the count is that about 2,300 verses in the Bible in some way speak about money. That's more or less 1 in 10 verses on the Bible that have something to do with money. Now, if you're like me, when you hear that, you think two things. One, wow, that's astonishing, right? And then on the heels of that, you think, sure. I don't believe it, right? That's what I think, at least. So today, what we're going to do, and then next week also in part, today what we're going to do is we're going to move through the book of Luke as a whole, looking at what Luke says about money, and we're going to field test this principle more or less. We're going to see, does the Bible, and looking at one book, not the whole of the Bible, obviously, but one book, does the Bible really talk that much about money? And my hope is that as we move in a rather fast way through all of Luke, what we'll be able to do is from a big picture perspective say, more or less, this is what the Gospel of Luke says about money. This is what Jesus said about money. And then next week is going to be a little bit like this. We're going to move through Luke, volume 2, known in our Bibles as Acts. And we're going to see how the disciples in the early church applied Jesus' teaching on money and lived it out in daily life. All right, now, before we get going, I want to confess something to you. As I was working this week on Luke, I was having a blast. There are so many passages I hadn't really looked at from this perspective before, and I kept getting more and more material. And then it sort of dawned on me, we have a lot to cover. And so this might absolutely crash and burn, because it might be overly tedious. If you want to get a cup of coffee, now's the time to do it. We're going to be looking at a lot of material because the thesis about is money in Luke, you'll see quickly, is correct. So what I've done, keep this in mind, I've taken out a third of my material in Luke and just scrapped it unto the end that your squirmy children and our wandering minds might make some progress through this, this real weight of material. What we want to do today is to look at the passages in Luke that mention money. Rather quickly, we're going to be moving through them. And then I want, in the very end, to make three observations more generally about what Luke says with regard to money. Got it? You ready? Okay. We start then in Luke chapter 1. You'll notice in the first paragraph, money is not mentioned, but I think something there is something significant to say here. Luke begins by citing his sources and by explaining his objective in writing what we now know as the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a companion of apostles and pastors, as he mentions here, eyewitnesses and ministers, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. And he says that as he's been, now we know, for a couple decades accompanying these men, he has sought now to compile a narrative, to put together an orderly account of all the things that have occurred. Why? So that we might have certainty in what we believe. And of course, who doesn't want that, right? Now, notice not just the way he wrote, compiling things in an orderly account, not just his sources, and not just why he wrote, but also notice to whom he wrote. Verse 3, he's compiled this orderly account toward a person, you, O most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus in Greek literally means lover of God, and some people think that Luke is writing generically to all those who love God, but it's much easier, and most people think this, most scholars, to read this as though Luke is writing to a wealthy benefactor who has paid his expenses in compiling this narrative, that he's writing literally to one person with the intention, of course, that this would be distributed and used far beyond that one person, but that one individual has bankrolled Luke in his work, as it were. Now, if that's the case, it's interesting to note that Luke's gospel, the message about an impoverished man, a very poor man, is bookended. It begins and ends with wealthy benefactors. Jesus, at the end of Luke, it's described that he had not even enough money for his own burial. But of course, Joseph of Arimathea, another wealthy patron, pays for that. All right, the story, though, it begins in earnest in chapter 1 and chapter 2. There we hear about a young, teenage, unwed woman who's pregnant. She's from a lousy town. Could anything good come from Nazareth? And she's so poor that she actually has her baby in what might today be called in the backseat of her car in a barn, right? But something interesting happens. As she's reflecting and praying on the reality of what's occurring in her pregnancy, she sees herself as fortunate, as blessed, and she sees in this one birth, God doing something to restore his rule on earth, his kingship or his kingdom, to bring about, according to his promise long ago, all of his plans and purpose. Notice how she speaks about it in chapter 1, verse 48. She says that God has looked on the humble estate of her servant, of his servant, speaking about herself. And now generations, even though you might look at her at first glance and say, these are lowly origins of Jesus, generations will stand up and will call her blessed. The mighty has done great things for me, she says. Notice how she explains it in verse 51 and 52, that he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from the thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In the incarnation, as Mary interprets here, we have a reversal of fortunes. God is identifying himself with and then acting on behalf of his impoverished people, a downtrodden, weary, broken people. God meant for his people Israel to be a shining light to all the nations, an example of what the world might be under God's rule when they were obedient to God and worshiped him and knew him and lived out his laws. And in fact, that is not at all what happened if you're familiar with the story of the Bible. Instead, Israel, caught in many sins and stubborn in those sins, was eventually punished by God so that foreign superpowers sacked Israel. That all that Israel was meant to be was destroyed. And now, as we catch up in the beginning of Luke chapter 1 with the Bible's narrative, God's people are in ruins. And it's really from the ashes of these ruins that God will do something to return according to his plan, to bring about his rule in all the earth through a particular people. Now, Mary, in understanding something of what's happening with this pregnancy, she sees God returning to his broken, impoverished people, and she sees that God will now humble what she calls the rich. She's not simply speaking about those who have big bank accounts. She's speaking about the ones that are in power and the power structures of his day, of her day, rather. She knows that God will do something to change all of that. We pick up in John with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 2. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the new king, for the coming Christ, for Jesus. And he preaches that God has done something, just like Mary alluded to. God is doing something to restore his kingdom. That God will once again bring about shalom, where peace and prosperity and righteousness will abound, where the world will be full of joy and singing and blessing instead of curse that pervades it now. And John prepares the way or readies the people by preaching these things. And he says, it's about to happen. The axe is at the root of the tree. God's about to act. And the people, of course, they want to know, what should we do, right? So notice in John the Baptist, in chapter 3, verse 10, the crowds ask, "What shall we do?" And he answers, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with one who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors, they came to him to be baptized, and he said to them, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" He said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages." Even as John the Baptist readies the people for the kingdom of God, he tells them that they need to change their ways, and in particular, they need to change the way they've acted with their money. Interesting. Israel, this is one of the things that God condemned Israel for in the Old Covenant. He said not only were they idolatrous, they were also full of consumerism. They had no love for others, no mercy or care. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. "This is not the fast that I choose. Is not the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, not to hide from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Then shall healing spring up speedily. Then will righteousness go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer." Isaiah goes on. John the Baptist, in speaking about what God will do, he understands God will restore, God will fix what is wrong. And the first thing he calls his audience to do is begin to take part in this themselves. They do so by not extorting money, not by false accusation, not by gathering more than they ought. Interestingly, as we move along in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted prior to the beginning of his ministry, the very thing that Satan tempts him with first has to do with the empires of the world and all of their riches. He tempts Jesus with what we might call winning the lottery, as it were. Luke chapter 4, verse 5, "The devil took him up and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all of this, and all of this authority and glory. It will be delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you will but worship me, it will be yours.'" Now in Luke chapter 2, when we heard about Jesus as a baby, he was brought to the temple. His parents didn't have enough money to offer the normal sacrifice of a lamb. This is their firstborn. Instead, as the law made provision for the poor, interestingly, the law in the Old Testament made provision for the poor so that they were able still to give, but to give proportionately, they were able to give 2 turtle doves. They didn't have 50 extra bucks to celebrate the birth of their firstborn child. And now Jesus is being offered by Satan everything. Everything. You can have it all. Interestingly, Satan pulls out all the stops, as it were. He holds back nothing. He plays his best hand. And of course, Jesus refuses this scheme. When Jesus begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he goes to his hometown synagogue, and he reads the scroll again from Isaiah, and he reads the portion that speaks about the year of Jubilee. This was the 50th year in a cycle of years in Israel's sabbatical system. It was the year when slaves were released from their bondage. It was the year when all debts were done away with. It was the year when the land was originally restored to its owners. And it was a year where, instead of work being done, the savings from Israel's tithes were used. The land had rest from its normal produce and farming. These tithes were used as Israel corporately had a party to end all parties where everyone had plenty and where they worshiped God. And Jesus, this is the place he picks to describe what his coming means. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news." This is the news, the gospel, of God's victory, of his restoration of all things, of his kingship, again, in the person or the king, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, the recovering of sight to blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is saying that his presence means God is at work to restore shalom, to restore all that God meant for the world to be as it was prefigured and anticipated in the year of Jubilee. Now, interestingly, as Jesus begins his ministry from the ash heap of Israel, he begins to resurrect God's people by appointing 12 new persons, his disciples, who he will send out as apostles. He's reconstituting the people of God. And we hear about that first in Luke chapter 5, the very next chapter. It's interesting how Luke describes these events. These people are blue-collar workers. They're fishermen. And in large, this is the mass of these the disciples. In large part, they've been out together fishing, and they've had a rough day of work. They've caught nothing. And Jesus arrives on the scene, and he tells these weary men, cast out again. And you can imagine they're skeptical. Jesus is not a fisherman. Don't stick your nose into our business, right? And yet they do so, and there's this super abundant harvest of fish, such that they've never seen before, so that their nets are breaking. They can't even get the fish into the boats. The boats are beginning to sink. And finally, they get the fish on board, and they've had the best day of commerce in their life. And that's the day when Jesus says, you'll need to leave everything and follow me. Leave your nets and your boats right here and follow me. And there's a promise of something better to come. I'll make you fishers of men. But first, they'll have to sacrifice. They'll have to leave all that's been valuable to them. Similarly, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls Levi, one of the men that was not, or in other words, Matthew, one of the men that was not with the fishermen. He was a tax collector. If you know anything about the world at this point in time, again, we've already heard Israel plays the part of the poor, impoverished, oppressed, downtrodden people. The Romans are their oppressors, their occupiers, and tax collectors are the German turncoats who have conscripted with the Romans. They're hated by their people. Now Jesus calls another disciple named Levi or Matthew, and he says, you follow me. Verse 28, leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. And then what Levi does is significant. He throws a party, an enormous feast for Jesus. He's delighted at this new life he'll have, and this is a cause worthy of celebration. But the celebration is so large, and it's with these sinful people, sex workers Jesus will meet with, tax collectors, poor people, and the religious elite of his day are undone. Jesus is dining with sinners. He's celebrating with sinners. Not unlike what will happen in Luke chapter 19. Jesus dines with another tax collector, this one by the name of Zacchaeus. Jesus is moving along, preaching the good news, and there is a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Verse 3, but he was also of small stature. He couldn't see Jesus. Perhaps you remember the story. He runs and climbs up in a tree. Jesus sees him and says, Zacchaeus, hurry up, come down. I must stay at your home today. So he comes down, he hurries, and he receives Jesus joyfully. Again, the Pharisees grumble. This man is a sinner. And Zacchaeus says this, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. You know what Jesus says? Today, salvation has come to this house. What we do with our money matters. Luke chapter 6, as Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, begins to preach one of his most famous sermons. This is how he begins. The first line, blessed are the poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry. You will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, you will laugh. Now again, we need to understand passages contextually. Jesus isn't just saying you're blessed if you don't have money. He's speaking about a downtrodden people here, God's people, but people who in their humility, having been disciplined now from God's hand, long for something more. People who long for God's kingdom and the peace and the prosperity and the blessing that will accompany it. Jesus goes on, verse 24. This is something that ought to get our attention. Woe to you. Warning, watch out. Woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh, you shall mourn and weep. The Christian longs for a better earth, for a new life. Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness. We ought to be, in one sense, deeply unsatisfied with the way the world is now. As we go on, we hear in Luke chapter 6 about a woman who is hungry for forgiveness. Luke chapter 7, rather, verse 36. While Jesus is dining with Pharisees, a woman of the city, who is a sinner, she learns that Jesus is in the Pharisee's house reclining at table, and so she comes in a luxurious, lavish display of affection. She takes what must have been extremely costly for her, an alabaster jar of ointment, and she breaks it, and she begins to wash Jesus' feet. Now, in other Gospels, this arouses a good deal of discussion. Shouldn't we have done something more important with this amount of money that the ointment represents? But here she begins to kiss Jesus' feet and to anoint them with this ointment. And the Pharisees, again, they're undone. They say, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman this is. And Jesus now tells a story of a moneylender. He tells the story of a quick loans clerk. One manager, and he has two persons that owe him money. He forgives both of their debts. One owes a great deal of money, one a small deal of money. And the question is, well, who will love him more? If you're familiar with the Bible, you know the answer. It's the one who's been forgiven much. And Jesus says, likewise, this woman, having been forgiven much, loves much. Verse 48, your sins are forgiven, he says to her. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Salvation is seen through this woman's devotion. Salvation is seen as this woman demonstrates her devotion to God via her money. A similar thing in Luke chapter 8 occurs, but it's the inverse. As Jesus explains his ministry, a ministry of casting out seed, and this seed or the word that he teaches about God bears fruit or doesn't, he explains that oftentimes the difference in result is because of different soils. Now he speaks about thorny soil, soil that receives, in verse 14 of chapter 8, receives the seed or the word, and it bears some initial fruit. But then what happens as the seeds begin to grow up? The cares for riches and pleasures of life choke out the fruit. So it's not that all demonstrate their devotion to Jesus via their money. Instead, for some, money is a real hindrance to knowing Jesus. We see the same thing earlier in chapter 8, where other women demonstrate their devotion to Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 3, we hear about several women who apparently are providing for Jesus daily sustenance out of their own means. Almost the opposite of what we saw with the thorny ground. These persons, having been persuaded of what Jesus is doing and what he is saying, now willingly, and these women in particular, out of their own incomes, provide for Jesus. Jesus didn't work a job that made any money. And so they are willing, out of their own means, to provide for him. And you'll see Jesus presumes that the same ought to be true when he sends out his disciples to minister and to likewise proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Luke chapter 9, verse 3, as Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles to get some training in ministry in their first initial ministering, he says to them, verse 3, "When as they go out, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not even have two tunics." Similarly, he says the same in chapter 10, verse 4, as he sends out a larger group of attendant disciples. "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals." Why would Jesus want people to be so unprepared for a life of ministry and on the road? He explains that those benefiting from their proclamation of the gospel will need to recognize the value of what they have. They'll need to receive these people and provide for them. And if they don't, shake the dust off your feet and pronounce judgment upon these homes. Isn't that interesting? He's sending these men out on a missionary endeavor with nothing. And he says people will provide if they recognize the value of what they have. Similarly, chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" This is the very trial that Jesus was faced with Satan. What profit is there if a man gains the whole world and forfeits himself? Jesus understands, as he sends out his missionaries, that there are some things of surpassing value. There are some things for which we must give ourselves if we recognize the value in these things. So again, in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, people are coming to Jesus. They're persuaded by what he's saying. They're compelled by the message of God's kingship and restoration of the world. And they come to Jesus and they say, "I will follow you wherever you go." The first thing Jesus says is this, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Do you realize that following me might mean that you'll give up everything? Just like with the disciples. Just like with Matthew or Levi. Jesus says in another place that you are unworthy to follow Jesus if you turn back your hand from the plow. If you look back to what life may have had for you. Think about the call of Elisha in the Old Testament. As Elijah comes to him and says to Elisha that he will be the next prophet, he's out plowing in the field with a plow and oxen, and immediately Elisha slaughters the oxen and has a feast, burning them on the plow with which he'd been working. That is burning your bridges, right? And here Jesus is saying, you need to count, literally he says, count the cost. Do you know how much it will cost you to be my disciple? Jesus lived an impoverished life. No home, no place to lay his head. Now, that doesn't mean, apparently, that God is unaware of our real and daily needs. Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches his people to pray, "Give us, God, our daily bread." Again, while eating, while Jesus is enjoying his daily bread in Luke chapter 11, in verse 41, with the Pharisees, Jesus charges the Pharisees not only to give alms physically, not only to give alms, that is, their money, but also that they need to give alms of the things that are inside, not just on the outside. It wasn't enough that they were scrupulous on how they tithed. Money, of course, is meant to represent the heart, and they needed to give their hearts as well as their pocketbooks. We see an example in Luke chapter 12 of a man who does not do that. It's called the parable of the rich fool. Jesus is in a crowd teaching, and someone wants Jesus to adjudicate between he and his brother. So he comes to him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Seemingly a nice request, right? And Jesus tells a parable. He says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We should all just put that on our fridges or something, right? One's life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. Be on your guard. So he tells a parable, a story about a rich man. The man does well financially. His fields produce plentifully, verse 16. And he says, I've done so well, I have no place to store all of my crops. My wallet isn't big enough, right? And so he builds bigger barns and he does more. And finally, he retires with an ample store for himself. And he says to himself, now it's time, relax, live the good life, eat, drink, be merry. But God says this, you fool. And that night, God takes his life. And Jesus says, this is to show you that you ought not store up treasure for yourself. That you need to be rich towards God. Then again, Jesus in Luke chapter 12 describes the anxieties and the concerns that come with money. He tells his disciples, verse 22, don't be anxious for your life. Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear on your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food, the body more than clothing? Consider the ravens, consider the lilies of the field. Don't be anxious, it doesn't work. What's more, verse 32, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're so busy worried about food and clothes and what we have and all of the anxieties and concerns that come with that. We forget God, in an abundant display of generosity, has given his people his kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that won't grow old and treasure in the heavens that does not fail. There's no thief or there's no moth. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Chapter 14. Jesus values certain things. He believes that certain things are worthy of value. Other things, not so much. He tells another story, a parable of a great banquet. He says this, when you give a dinner or a banquet, when you have a party, don't just invite your friends or your relatives or your neighbors. You know they'll invite you back in return and be repaid. Instead, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then you'll be blessed, for they cannot repay you. Jesus seems to think that we ought to use our possessions for things that are truly valuable, like people. Similarly, we hear in Luke chapter 15 that God values people. He compares lost people to lost money, a lost coin. Certainly you look for your lost money, right? God has been searching out for lost people. He prizes them. He thinks they are of value. Similarly, Luke chapter 16, the parable of a dishonest manager. This is a fascinating parable. It's a story about a money manager who recognizes that one of his employees and accounts receivable has done a bad job. He's been fraudulent with his money. And so he's going to fire the employee. But the employee gets wind of it beforehand. And he realizes, I can't work manual labor. I'm not going to beg. I'm too proud for that. So what must I do? And he calls the persons that owe money to his employer. And he does some quick accounting and changes the books and cuts all of their payments in half. How does Jesus think about this? You would think that he'd be outraged, right? Instead, listen to what Jesus says. Now, there's a particular point in this, right? Verse 8, the master in the place of God commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then Jesus goes on to say, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I tell you, by means of unrighteous wealth, make friends for yourselves so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Jesus seems here to be saying that we need to be tactical with our money. We need to use the earthly things we have to do good to others, because it's people that are really of immense value. And he's saying that we ought to be shrewd or calculating or wise, even in the way we spend our money for things that matter, for things of people. And we could go on and talk more about that, but it's a provocative and fascinating parable. In another example, Jesus speaks about a rich ruler, a rich young ruler, something that each of us would love to be, right? Powerful and young and rich. Luke chapter 18. And this man also appears to have a real sense of godliness. He comes to Jesus and he talks about inheriting life and he brags about his obedience. This is what Jesus says. There's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. The man chooses not to do so, and Jesus explains, it's so difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier even for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, because it's really difficult to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle, there are all sorts of various interpretations that have arisen for, like, how can that happen? The point, though, of course, is it can't. It's impossible, right? And that's why Jesus says that the disciples say, who could ever be saved? Who could have salvation? What American could possibly be saved? Jesus goes on to say, well, what's impossible with men is possible with God. Verse 30. Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God that will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus enters triumphantly into Jerusalem. And he comes into God's temple, a place of prayer and worship. And he sees instead that those in charge have made it a place for making money. And Jesus is pissed. And so he throws tables over. He makes a whip. He beats people with it and chases them out, drives the cattle out. He accuses them of being robbers. But in Luke chapter 20, we hear about someone in the temple, 21 rather, in the beginning of 21, someone in the temple that does gain Jesus' approval. And it's a small, hunched over, older widow. And she's taking two small copper coins, the equivalent of two of our pennies, and she's putting them in the collection box. And why is it that Jesus approves of her so much? He says this, they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. She put in all she had to live on. She's an example for us, and she contrasts significantly with what we see in Luke chapter 22 with none other than Judas Iscariot. Judas agrees to betray Jesus for 20 pieces of silver. You ought to be offended at that because it's such a trifling little amount of money. Jesus is betrayed in the ancient Near East for just a small portion of money. Later in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is crucified, Jesus, a man born into poverty, dies without any possession. He dies completely naked. And then the one thing that he has left, his garments, the soldiers gamble for. And that's when Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Luke chapter 23, Jesus is buried in a rich man's tomb. That's okay because he won't need it long. And in Luke chapter 24, we hear the best part of the good news. Jesus is resurrected. He ascends to heaven. He is all glorious. He is worshipped. And he tells his fledgling church, as new people of God, go wait for me in Jerusalem. Well, I will return and give you instruction. We'll pick up with that in the book of Acts next week as we see just how Jesus continues his work for his kingdom and how his people respond with their money. So I know that's a lot. There's a lot in Luke about money. Three quick observations, trying to tie things together about what we learn. In the first part, we learn about money. The Bible comes from a world, it takes place in a world where money is important. Each of you think about money several times a day. God is not unaware of that. The Bible speaks from a world where money is operative, where it's powerful. And the Bible speaks about money. It says that money is powerful, that it threatens to be a rival to God. It can be, if you let it, the source of your identity, the source of your security. It can be your highest good, your summum bonum. It can be for you like a god, not because it has the ability, it's just dirty paper or metal, not because it has any intrinsic ability, but because it can operate or function like a god in your life. Money's not bad, it is powerful. And we learn about not only money in Luke, but also about ourselves. We are the sort of people that have a propensity towards money, towards good things, towards luxury, towards more. We desire naturally to consume. What Jesus tells us is that we ought to prioritize people, not things. That we ought to love others, not possessions. And that we ought to spend ourselves and our money for that which is truly valuable, which has much to do with his kingdom, has much to do with loving God and loving neighbor. Finally, in Luke, we hear about God. Whenever Jesus tells a parable and it includes something about money, God is always in the position of the abundantly rich person. In the Bible, God is portrayed as being rich in a superlative sense. And yet he's the sort of rich person who identifies himself, in particular, we see here in the incarnation, with his broken and impoverished people. God, in being rich and being the 1%, is the kind of God that everyone would love to have as their Lord. In fact, what we see in the gospel is that God is generous toward his people. That God is a giver. That he has given himself and his kingdom to his people. We'll end with this verse, which describes it, not admittedly from Luke, but a good summary. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might be rich. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Our God, we want to be good students of your word. We want to be learners of all that you teach. We want to think deeply about the Bible, to become familiar with its message. And we confess that oftentimes as we read the Bible, we glance over or miss so much of what you say. We pray, Lord, even as we have looked at a large number of scriptures today and done so quickly, we pray that perhaps overall you would make an impression upon us, that you would more and more help us to value what you value. Help us to live like you've lived and do live in the person of Jesus. Might we be people who are pleasing to you with the whole of our lives. We thank you, our God, that you have done something for people like us, that you are in the process of redeeming the world and changing it from the place that it is now to the place that it can be and will be, where you reign visibly, where your law is followed, where peace and prosperity abound. And while we are not there yet, we pray, God, that you would increase, whet our appetite for this, and that you would help us to be faithful to you in the time before it. We ask these things together in Christ's name. Amen.